It's always exciting to me to start a book because you never know where that study is going to lead you. I've taught books over and over. I've probably taught Hebrews how many times through the years? 6, 7 times at least. I taught Hebrews one time for 3 years. It took me 3 years to get through Hebrews. It's a full big book. So
I wish I had been there.
We're going to have fun, but we're not going to go that slow. We'll move a little bit faster.
2 years is good.
I've got the first set of notes. Just to get us started in the first 3 verses. And the notes that I'm doing for the class, I don't know if all of you know, I've actually been working on a project of doing notes through the New Testament. And to try to do notes on every verse is so demanding. It takes so much time, it takes so much thought, it takes so much research. When I finish Ephesians, I've got 3 more chapters in Ephesians, and when I finish Ephesians, I'm going to change my format, and I'm going to go more to the format like what you have in your notes here, where I'm just going to try to do it section by section instead of verse by verse, trying to get the big picture, the big ideas, and the development of the thought, and so forth in the paragraphs. So this will actually be helping me to get Hebrews done, which I feel like is a really important book to have done. So we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. John, would you mind opening in prayer for us?
Father God, thank you so much for the new year. Thank you for the excitement that it brings, knowing that you have good things in store for us. We just thank you for this study, and we ask that you would focus our minds and our hearts to hear your word, that in everything we would do would glorify Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so you have 6 pages of notes on the first 3 verses. That's probably a preview of coming attractions. And I'm not going to try to cover every single thing in your notes. You can look these over later on. Again, I'll try to hit the high points. But let's just read the first 3 verses here, and this is probably as far as we'll get tonight.
Sorry.
Hebrews begins, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. You'll notice the word his is in italics, doesn't occur in the original language. I'll explain why. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I'll just tack on verse 4, although we won't cover it tonight. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. To begin with, we need to understand that the book of Hebrews is a Jewish epistle. There are 5 books in our New Testament that were specifically written to early Jewish believers. And if we don't understand that, we could actually add the Gospel of Matthew, because the Gospel of Matthew is really directed toward the Jewish readers. But Hebrews, the book of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Jude are really focused on Jewish believers in the first century. A lot of people refer to them as the Jewish epistles. And especially in the book of Hebrews, it's going to help us understand. I think most of you are aware that people have a lot of problems when they go into the book of Hebrews. There are a lot of things that are confusing. There are a lot of things that are difficult to understand. And people oftentimes draw false conclusions because they're not thinking of why the book was written and who it was written to. So in a sense, we kind of have to transport ourselves back to the first century, early first century, in the church. We have to try to think of what it would have been like being a Jew. Remember that context is not just the context of the passage. Context basically involves 3 things. It involves history. It involves culture. It involves language. So when we're looking at a passage, we need to recognize we're dealing with a language in the original language that is not English as we speak it. So there are times that we need to point things out. We're dealing with a culture very much different than ours. Think of having been raised from infancy with a total focus on the law of Moses. Think about the sacredness of temple worship. Think of all of the ritual that would be a part of your life. The sacrifices, the offerings, the feast days, the Sabbath. These things would have dominated your life from your earliest memory. Now, all of a sudden, as a Jewish believer, you have trusted Christ as the Messiah. But now you have a problem because you see the gospel spreading to Gentiles and they're not keeping the Sabbath and they're not offering the sacrifices. They're not keeping the feast days. And you have a problem because that which was most revered, that which was most prized in your whole culture, seems to have been set aside. If we can understand what it would have been like and the struggle that those early Jewish believers would have gone through, it'll help us a great deal. And I'll be re-emphasizing that as we go through the book. The first question that we run into when we get into the book of Hebrews is, who wrote the book? And I could list for you, I went through Dr. Wiersbe, and I went through Dr. McGee, and I went through G. Campbell Morgan, and I went through, I couldn't even list all the books. And I could list for you all the suggestions. Some say that it was Apollos. Some say that it was Aquila and Priscilla. Some say that it was Barnabas. Some say it was Luke. Some say it was this, that, something else. I'm going to tell you that I believe on the basis of the authority of God's word that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. How can I make that boldest statement? Well, we'll deal with it. Origen, one of the early church fathers, is often quoted as saying, who wrote the epistle is known only to God. Now, that sounds like a pretty decisive statement, but unfortunately, they leave out part of the statement. Here's the full statement that he made. The thoughts are Paul's, the phraseology and composition are by someone else. Not without reason have the ancient men handed down the epistle as Paul's. Not without reason. But who wrote the epistle is known only to God. In other words, we can't verify, we can't absolutely nail it down. I'm going to nail it down for you tonight. I think we can do it without question. Clement of Alexandria said, and he lived from 150 to 215 AD, said that Paul wrote the epistle in Hebrew and then it was translated into Greek by Luke. The Greek of Hebrews is absolutely beautiful. As a matter of fact, there's only one other book that has Greek as beautiful as the book of Hebrews. Guess what book it is? The book of Acts. Because Acts was completely written by Luke. Luke was very highly educated. You know, he was a physician, highly trained, and very fluent in the Greek language. The argument for Paul's authorship, I believe, is very strong. You have a list at the bottom of page one of a comparison of words and phrases that are found in Hebrews that are found in other epistles by Paul. These words and phrases are not found by anyone else in the New Testament. I'm not going to read through all of these, but for those listening on tapes, if you compare Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 with 2 Corinthians 4, 4, Colossians 1, 15 and 16, you'll get an idea. Or if you compare Hebrews 1, 4 and Hebrews 2, 9 with Philippians 2, 8 and 9, you begin to get an idea. I've got seven comparisons here for you, but I won't labor the point and go through all of them. Some suggest that Paul has to be excluded as the author because of Hebrews 2. If you would just turn the page to Hebrews 2, and you'll notice that he says, In verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So people say that the author is saying that he received the gospel, the story of Christ, the message secondhand. We know in Galatians, which we just went through, Paul makes it very clear, my gospel is not according to man. It was given to me directly by the Lord. But I don't see this as any kind of reason to exclude Paul, because you'll notice if you look in Hebrews 2 verses 1 through 3, I think 6 times he uses the words we and us. We and us. So he's basically identifying himself with the people that he's writing to, and because of that, he couldn't say we all received it directly from God. He has to look at it from the standpoint of those that he's identifying with. All right? Paul did not sign his name to the book. Why didn't he? Well, one reason could be, how did he always start his epistles? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Paul did not want to in any way link himself to Christ in a comparative way. Secondly, we know that by the end of his ministry, Paul was so hated by the Jewish people that it would have been a disadvantage to the message he was trying to get out to Jewish people for him to attach his name to the book. We know several things, and you can see this on page 2. There are 7 things that could be said of Paul. The author was a Jew acquainted with the details of Mosaic ritualism. Secondly, he was highly acquainted with Greek philosophy. That certainly fits Paul. He had been in prison and was supported by the recipients. Again, that would fit Paul. At the time of writing, he was a prisoner in Italy. Again, fits Paul. Fifth, Timothy had been imprisoned with him but was now free. Sixth, the author hoped to be liberated soon. And you can see Hebrews 13, 19 with Philippians, or Philemon, verse 22. And finally, the scholar Lightfoot wrote in favor of Paul's authorship, saying the very style of this book would argue for the scholar of Gamaliel. We know that Paul was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was considered one of the greatest rabbis in the history of the Jewish nation. And many argue, because Tarsus was also a university town, that Paul probably had training not only in the rabbinical school of Jerusalem, but in the University of Tarsus as well. He was a very brilliant man. But to me, the final argument that nails it down, if you'll turn with me to 2 Peter, I think this answers the question beyond a shadow of a doubt. We know that Peter wrote both of his epistles to Jews that were scattered. While you're turning, I'm just going to read for you 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and so on and so forth. So we know that Peter was the apostle to the Jews as Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And therefore he was writing to Jews in the area that he mentioned. And when we get to 2 Peter, he says this. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, that is a new heaven and a new earth, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. We often say, why doesn't Christ come back? The answer is very simple. There are people that have yet to come to Christ. His, we say, if the Lord tarries. No, no, he's not tarrying. He is going to come at the appointed hour. There is no delay. There is no waiting or stretching things out. God knows the exact time that Christ needs to come. So that delay is for salvation. Notice in the middle of verse 15, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. In other words, Paul wrote to the same people Peter wrote these epistles to. Who were they? Believing Jews in Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia, and so on and so forth. Notice, as also in all his epistles, and I find it interesting here that he separates the letter that he wrote to them from all of his other epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. All right, what do we get from this? Peter speaks of a letter that Paul wrote to Jewish believers. He identifies that letter as inspired scripture. That doesn't fit any other book but the book of Hebrews. And if Hebrews was not written by Paul, we're missing inspired scripture and the Bible is incomplete. Question.
I totally agree with the Pauline authorship. As my Bible argues that point. But one verse throws me off and Hebrews 13:3, where it says, I also ask that you remember your brethren in chains in prison. So they're writing about Paul in that verse.
Well, he's writing about other believers. Because remember, Timothy had been in prison and just been released. And at that time, this would have been written. Remember, the first Neronian persecutions began in 64. This would have been written about 4 years into those persecutions. So there would have been many that would have been in prison. All right. Any other questions? Now, if you hold to another position, it's no big deal to me. The important thing is the text. But I feel that what Peter says here nails down the fact that Paul had to write this book. If, again, I make the point, if Hebrews was not written by Paul, if it had another author, then somewhere there's a scripture Paul wrote to Jews in Asia Minor that we don't have, and that tells me that somehow God failed because he failed to protect and preserve all scripture, and he promised to do so.
God doesn't fail.
He doesn't fail. So I think this is the book. That's my point. All right. Who are the recipients? Well, we've really touched on that. The same ones that Peter wrote to, which would make this letter, by the way, a counterpart to the epistle of Galatians. When Paul wrote Galatians, he was writing specifically to Gentiles. And he was writing to Gentiles that were being persecuted by Jews who didn't want to give up Jewish customs and rituals. The book of Hebrews is a perfect counterpart to that, because here Paul's writing to Jews who don't want to give up Jewish customs and rituals. The whole book of Hebrews is warning these Jewish believers of the danger of forsaking the local assembly and going back into the temple and becoming involved again in the temple worship. Why was that such a terrible thing to do? Remember the veil that ripped from top to bottom. Once the veil ripped from top to bottom, God was declaring that temple worship was invalid from that point forward. For those priests to go back into the temple and to sew that veil back together, I mean, how much evidence do you need? When Christ screams on Golgotha, it is finished, and the veil rips from top to bottom. That veil, by the way, was 60 feet high. It was 4 inches thick of woven Egyptian linen, and it ripped from the top to the bottom. For them to go back and sew that veil up or put a new one up, I don't know what they did. The rending of the veil was to declare that the way unto God, access to God, is now open. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. We're going to read that in Hebrews. And they were saying, no, we don't want the access to be open. We want the barrier to remain. So it showed the hardness, the blindness, and just the absolute refusal of the Jewish leadership to believe and to trust Christ. There are, by the way, a lot of people question whether the recipients were believers. You'll notice at the end of the first paragraph on page 3, in chapter 3, verse 1, he addresses them as holy brethren. He refers to them as brethren 7 times through the book. And as I've already mentioned, every time the author gives an exhortation, he includes himself. He doesn't say, you should do this. He says, let us do this. And he does that some, I can't even count the number of times. The use of we and us, just in Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, is used 6 times. So the author is obviously including them with himself as members of the family of God. All right, very quickly, the theme is a simple theme. We have a perfect high priest who gave a perfect sacrifice that gives us perfect salvation. That's the theme. He's really going to build to that, but if you look at Hebrews 8 and verse 1, he says the main point that I've been making is that we have a perfect high priest. His sacrifice was perfect. The salvation that it provides is also perfect. There's a second theme, a sub-theme, and it's picked up in Hebrews 3:1 and Hebrews 12:3, and that is that we ought to consider Jesus, or we ought to fix our eyes on Jesus. In other words, we need to, the word really means bear down with your mind, focus and concentrate, and be diligent in considering him. For what purpose? So that we may go on to maturity. The recipients of the letter were immature believers. The author wants to lead them into spiritual maturity. And why is that so important? Because terrible things were about to happen. In many ways, and none of us know what God's going to do in the days ahead, I see us in the United States of America tonight very much in a similar situation to the people that received this letter. When he says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, he is referring to the day of the judgment of Jerusalem. If the book was written in 68, it was only 2 years. Paul, remember, got to Rome, I think, in April or May of 67. So it could have been late 67 or early 68. He was beheaded in 68. That's only 2 years from when Titus the Roman came down and besieged Jerusalem, and the city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and the nation of Israel ceased to exist. So much the more as you see the day approaching. And I think we need to look at where we are in history and realize the absolute demonic mentality that is dominating our nation. It hates everything that is of God. It hates everything that is of truth. Hates everything that relates to Scripture. And we are engaged in a fierce spiritual war. We may see the day coming when our nation ceases to exist as the United States of America. I pray that that's not the case, and I pray that there will be a revival, and I know it could happen, and I know that God could deliver. However, I believe that this whole COVID thing has set the stage for the tribulation period, and it's very difficult for me to see us going back from that and then all of it having to be reestablished. So these are, of course, perilous times. I just put a post up on our website if you want to look it up, called Perilous Times Primer. I've done, I think, 43 of those. You might want to read it. But what it says to me, it's good news for us because it tells me Christ is coming soon. and that is our hope. We live looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Very quickly, the outline. The outline, the first 10 chapters are doctrinal, and they present the superiority of Christ, our superior high priest. We're going to see that he is superior to the prophets, he's superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron, and to Melchizedek, and along with Melchizedek, that obviously means he's superior to Abraham. If you're dealing with Jewish people who are wavering in their loyalty to Christ, and you take everything they value and everything they treasure and say, it cannot compare to what you have in Christ, that's quite a challenge. So Christ is the superior high priest. And then the second part is a very short section, chapters 11 to 13, and that is the practical section dealing with the blessings of a superior covenant. We have a better priest and we have a better covenant. And you'll find the words better and the word perfect are two of the key words through the epistle. Along with the outline, there are five warning sections. I'll just touch on these very quickly. They warn of the danger of drifting from God's word in Hebrews 2, 1 to 4. The danger of doubting God's word in Hebrews 3, 7 to 4, 3. The danger of dullness toward God's word. This is the hardening of the heart in Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 8. The danger of disobeying God's word in Hebrews 10, 26 through 39. And the danger of despising God's word. I want you to notice as we work our way through the book, and this is where a lot of Christians get really trouble because they say, surely these passages could not be spoken to believers. Well, the fact is they are. And each one is a stronger warning, and each one warns of greater consequences. And you'll remember by the time you get to the last one in chapter 12, he talks about it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and our God is a consuming fire. Why in the world would the author speak to believers in that way? Let's think our way back to the first century once again. If you are a first century Jew and your dedication is to the temple, and I believe this letter was not only written to the Jews in the area of Asia Minor, but also was intended to be carried to Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. If your dedication to the temple and you just can't break your affection for the rituals and you stay there, where are you going to be when the siege of Jerusalem comes? You're going to be there. And how are you going to die? You're going to die a horrible, horrible death. He warns that they would be judged along with the adversaries. These people were not adversaries of Christ, but if they remained in fellowship with the adversaries when the judgment fell, they would suffer the same judgment. And we may touch on as we go through, Josephus, of course, was a Jewish historian, and he recorded what happened during the siege. The things that went on in Jerusalem were absolutely horrendous. I hesitate. I used to be a lot more blunt. I just laid it out there whether you liked it or not. But I will tell you that the scenes that took place, the things that were recorded, to the point of women baking and eating their own children, the famine was so severe. The factions that started fighting against each other, they had grain stored. They had water supply that would have lasted them years. But you know what happened? Here's a warning to America. People broke up into factions, and the factions started fighting each other. And therefore, one of the factions, to spite another faction, burned the grain supplies in Jerusalem. And as a result, everybody starved to death. So the warnings are going to increase as we go through, and the consequences are going to get greater. I've mentioned the date again. I think sometime between 67 and 70 AD would fit our section. Now we can actually get to our text, which is the first three verses, which is the superiority of Christ to the prophets. Once again, try to imagine yourself being an early Jewish believer, and the reverence that you would have for men like David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, and then to have someone come along and say, well, hey, they're nothing compared to him. And that's what he's actually telling. So let me read the first three verses again. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. I want you to notice two assumptions the author begins with. There are two assumptions here. Number one, God exists. He doesn't try to prove it. He doesn't try to argue for it. I'd never try to argue God's existence with people. God proves his existence, Scripture tells us, three ways. And these are in your notes, so don't worry about writing them down. God proves his existence through creation. Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1. Remember, Romans 1 says that the creation reveals God to such an extent that they're without excuse. So just creation alone reveals God. Secondly, conscience. In Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul talks about Gentiles who do by nature the things that are in the law, even though they don't have the law. Why? Because they have a conscience that God has placed within us. And we know from Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, Scripture says that he has put eternity in our hearts. So creation speaks of God, conscience speaks of God, and then, of course, the Word of God, whether written or the living Word, Jesus Christ, speaks to us of God. So the author doesn't argue the existence of God is assumed. The second thing that's assumed, God has revealed himself to men. God speaks. So God spoke in times past in different ways by the prophets, has in these last days, and I want you to notice another distinction. Notice the days that are past versus the last days. He spoke in the time past, that's referring to all Old Testament scripture. Now he's speaking in these last days, and in Jewish thinking, the last days were the days that began with the coming of Messiah. So we are essentially living in those last days. In these last days, he has spoken to us by Son. The word his does not occur. There is no definite article. There is no indefinite article by Son. Now, I said the context is history, culture, and language. So we need to understand a little bit of the language that this beautiful, beautiful book was written in. Obviously, the Koine Greek language, Koine meaning common. It was the street language of the ancient world. And according to the structure of the Greek language, if you want to, like if we leave something indefinite, we say, go to, I need to find a car. A is an indefinite article. It's not specific, is it? I need to find a car. I don't have transportation. I need a car. Any car, just something that'll get me down the road. Or if we say, I want to buy the car or that car, that's definite. I've gone from an indefinite article to a definite article, that one. I want that car. If we use no article, we say, car. Which one? We don't know. Your car, my car, that car, another car, we don't know. It's not that way in the Greek language. In the Greek language, the absence of the article places phenomenal emphasis on the uniqueness of the word that follows. Has in these last days spoken to us by Son. What does that mean? There's only one. We don't need a definite article because no one compares. The whole book of Hebrews will prove that no one compares with Jesus Christ. It's not indefinite because there's only one that it could be, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is spoken by Son, and the whole book is going to identify who and what that Son is all about. You may remember there's another passage that's quite controversial to some that uses the same tactic. Anyone think what passage it is? Hold your place and turn with me, because you may have people coming to your door trying to convince you about this one. The Gospel of John, chapter 1 in the beginning was, by the way, there are seven beginnings. I don't have time to go into the seven different beginnings, but the Bible, when it says in the beginning, you have to ask which beginning is he talking about. Remember, Genesis begins with in the beginning. John begins with in the beginning. They're not the same beginning. Genesis is the beginning of creation. John is the beginning before all things. Go as far back as you want in eternity past. In that beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is no definite article. And that's why Jehovah's Witnesses and the Watchtower organization translate he was a God, because they say you have to have an article. Well, we just proved we don't have an article in Hebrews either. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The unique God, the one and only God, Almighty God. We could throw in all of these things because that's what the lack of the article is telling us. Right? So what the Watchtower people do is they say, well, he wasn't really the God, he was a God. I always ask them, how many gods do you guys have? You know, because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And in reality, by the way, there was a trial that went on, I think it was back in the 1800s. I can't remember the exact date. And they took the translators of the Watchtower, New World Translation, to court. You know what they found out? They put up the Greek alphabet and they said, what is that? And they said, we don't know. But supposedly they were able to translate the whole New Testament from the original language, which they didn't know. So, pretty well settled things. All right, so if anyone comes to you, you can say, I'm sorry, you don't understand the Greek language, because in the Greek language, the absence of the article emphasizes the uniqueness, the magnificence, the greatness of something, and here it's emphasizing the greatness of the Son. Now you'll understand this immediately because he gives us seven reasons why the Son is unique from any other person that has ever existed. Seven reasons. And you have these beginning on page 5. First of all, because Jesus Christ is God's final word to man, has in these last days spoken to us by the Son. He's the final word, the last thing God has to say to mankind. Everything God said through the prophets was partial. It was temporary. It was in bits and pieces. But in the person of Jesus Christ, we have God's full final message to mankind. What is it? It is a revelation of who God is. It's a revelation of how far we are from him. And it's a revelation of how that bridge, that chasm, can be crossed. How can sinful man enter into the presence of holy God and be accepted? And of course, Christ alone could reveal that. Notice, secondly, he says, whom he, that's God the Father, has appointed heir of all things. The heir of all things is the one that inherits all things. You'll remember in John 1, it says he was the creator of all things. All things were made by him and for him. He is the ultimate recipient. And it's here we get into the idea of the firstborn, which I don't want to spend too much time on, but other scriptures tell us that Christ was the firstborn of all creation, that he was the firstborn of the dead. And Jehovah's Witnesses jump on that one and they say, see, it proves he was the first thing God created. No, you don't understand the term firstborn. We just covered this the other night in class. Who was Jacob's first? Well, let me ask you, how many sons did Jacob have?
12.
Who was the firstborn? The first one that was born? Reuben. Who was the firstborn that received the inheritance?
Judah.
Joseph.
Joseph.
Remember, Joseph got the double portion blessing, Ephraim and Manasseh representing that. The term firstborn is a technical term that refers to the one who has the right of inheritance. Has nothing to do with being born first. Jacob and Esau, who's born first? We know Esau. Ishmael and Isaac, who's born first? Ishmael. Over and over again, Moses and Aaron, which one was born first? Aaron. All the way through Scripture, we keep having this puzzle presented to us of the elder being placed under the younger, and there are several reasons for that, but I believe one of the biggest reasons is because our elder brother took second place for us so that he could exalt us into the place of heirs. He became the one that was cursed so that we could become the ones who are blessed. So when it talks about him being the heir of all things, he is the rightful recipient of everything. Next he says, through whom also he, God the Father, made the worlds. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. We have several other passages that talk about that. John 1:3, Colossians 1:16-17. But when it says here that through whom he made the worlds, the word is not worlds. The word is aeon, ages. We talk about eons. We get that from the idea aeon. And what that means is that not only did he create everything that's created, but he is the designer and the director of human history. By the way, this is a great reminder for you and I now in the dark and difficult times we're living in. No matter how bad things get, you know two things. Number one, Jesus Christ is moving history toward his intended fulfillment. And secondly, he'll never take his eye off each and every one of us. Amen. His eye is on the sparrow. His eye is on us. Yes, we may suffer. Yes, Christians have been persecuted. Yes, Christians have gone to prison. Christians have been martyred. Doesn't matter. They're winners always. Because they are simply allowing God to lead and guide and direct them. He is directing human history, like the director of a play. He's leading it toward an end that he designed and intended. Then notice that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And I take these two together. The glory that he's talking about here, when he says he's the brightness of his glory, the word brightness is a word that means flashing forth. It's the idea of the effulgence or the flashing forth or the radiance of his glory, and that really, in the mind of a Jew, would take them back to the Old Testament, to the appearance of God on Sinai, to the appearance of the Lord in the pillar of fire and smoke, to the Shekinah glory, the word Shekinah meaning the glory of the presence of God, the Shekinah glory in the temple, all of that. What our author is saying, take all of those Old Testament pictures and bring them into the person of Jesus Christ, and now you see it in person. Not as something vague, not as something indistinct, not as something indefinite, but as a man living among men, but living the life of God among men, living the perfect life among men. So he's the radiance, and then the express image is actually the word. Guess what the Greek word is? You'll have a real hard time pronouncing this. Character. That's the word, character. And the word character simply refers to that, which is, it was actually used of a mark that was left by a stamp. If you stamp metal or you stamp a coin, remember Jesus asked about the image that was on the coin, whose image is on it? Well, it's Caesar's image. Why? Because a stamp was used to leave that impress. In the person of Jesus Christ, the impress of God is in every word, deed, act, everything that he did. You will remember, of course, in John 14, when Philip said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And he said, have I been so long with you and you have not known me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's very helpful to me, because a lot of times you run into people who are promoting teachings, and it's a good thing to ask the question, does this teaching really reflect what I see of Christ in the Gospels? if there's something wrong here, if the way they're presenting God is different than what I see in Jesus Christ, probably it's not a good teaching. I could name several, but I won't go into them right now. Notice next that not only is he the glory and image of God, he is a sustainer of the universe. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The word to uphold here is the word Pharaoh, P-H-E-R-O, and Pharaoh means to carry. He is carrying all things. Or you could say he is sustaining. He's not going to drop the ball. He's sustaining all things by what? Simply by the word of his authority. This is really a fascinating statement. You know, scientists have trouble explaining to us. If you use a little symbol like this, what does that make you think of?
The atom.
The atom. And we know that atoms are made up of protons and neutrons. And if you use a magnetic illustration, they should repel each other. And since everything in the universe is made up of atoms, and atoms, by their very nature, should repel each other, what is it that holds everything together? It's the word of Christ. He sustains all things. He holds all things together by the word of his power. You can see this in Colossians 1, 15 to 18 as well. He is upholding all things. And then finally, when he had by himself, no one helped him. Remember in, I believe it's in Isaiah when he says, I looked and there was no one there to help. Therefore, I did it with my strong right arm. When he had by himself purged our sins. And the word to purge simply means to wash. It's the word katharizo, same word that's used in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse, katharizo, to wash us of all unrighteousness. Same word Jesus used with Peter in the upper room. He said, if I don't wash you, if I don't cleanse you, you have no partnership with me, so on and so forth. So he washed our sins away. And the very fact that he purged our sins completed his work. What did he say in John 19:30? It is finished. That leads us to the last of the seven superiorities of Christ to prophets. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is seated at the Father's right hand. Psalm 110 and verse 1, of course, anticipated this prophetically. We will see more about it when we get into Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 18, after his resurrection, Christ ascended into the presence of the Father, sat down at the Father's right hand, until what? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. By the way, when is Christ going to stand up?
To receive us. To receive us.
To receive us. What does that tell us? The major part of the battle has been accomplished, and now it's time to put the enemies under his feet. That's the tribulation period. Christ is seated in power and glory, and we might just note in closing, Hebrews is a dispensational book. Here is history. Here is the cross. Eternity past, eternity future, the focal point of all of human history divides what we call Old Testament and New Testament. We know that after the ascension of Christ, God the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, inaugurating a new age, which we call the Church Age. Remember, he holds in his hands what? He designed, he's directing the ages. So the unfolding of the ages all the way through history, there are different parts of it. We'll go into dealing with all that. from the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to the rapture of the church is our segment in time. We call it the church age. And the rapture of the church will occur exactly on time, and that will lead into that tribulation period, and Christ will come back at the end of the tribulation with us following along, and then he will establish his kingdom. So from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, the author has in mind Christ is directing the course of the ages. And I think that's very important, again, for us to understand. I get frustrated sometimes. I get angry when I see how this country's going, when I see the tremendous resources and blessings that God has poured out on this land being despised, being scorned, being squandered. When I think of what our children and grandchildren are going to be living in, quite frankly, I become very angry, and I have to cool myself down and say, Christ controls history. And as long as we are faithful to him, we're going to be fine. He will always give us the grace to stand our ground, to fulfill the service that he's given us to do, and to accomplish his plan if we simply stay faithful. So, the conclusion in these few verses, Paul set forth Jesus Christ as the final and supreme message from God to men. Notice, by the way, all of the New Testament books are simply expounding what God revealed in Christ. We will spend eternity learning and understanding more deeply what God revealed to us in Christ. Paul tells us that we will never come to an end of learning more and more about who he is and what he's done. Eternity is going to be like the greatest Bible school that anyone ever entered, because there's no graduation. You just keep learning, and it's going to be wonderful beyond belief. All right, I'm going to close with prayer, and then if there are any lingering questions, we'll deal with those, and then I think we have some prayer requests that we might deal with together as a group. Thank you, Father, for giving us this opportunity to do exactly what the book tells us to do, and that is to assemble together, to gather together as fellow believers who love Christ, who love your word, who have a great burden for this world. We all know loved ones, friends, family, neighbors that we want to see come to Christ. We know that the so-called delay of Christ coming is not really a delay at all. It's giving people an opportunity to come to faith in Christ. Help us be faithful in the time that we have and under the circumstances of our place in history, the part that you have for us to play, so that we can have an effect and an impact in pointing people to saving knowledge, and also young believers to growing in grace and reaching spiritual maturity. Thank you for each and every one that's come tonight. Thank you that they make it a priority. What a privilege it is for me to open the word and share with them. I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will make all these things clear and understandable and practical to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.